God, I feel the weight of where I'm standing and what I'm doing. God, I need you to work in me and on me and through me. God, I confess my weakness to you. You know that I am weak. But God, your word says that your strength is made perfect in weakness. So God, I pray that you would be strong where I'm weak. God, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do, which is to change us, to show us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the great and only head of the Christian church. We'll be reading from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. The title on there is The Making of a Simple Prayer. And my hope is that after I'm done speaking about the text, that we see what's inside of a man who prays the way that Agar. I think it's on. Is it on? Yeah, it's on. Is everybody there in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 9? I'm reading from the English Standard. It reads like this. The words of Agar, son of Jakhi, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Here's his prayer. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. May God bless the reading of his word. It starts off with a man named Agar. We don't know who Agar is. Some say it might be a code name or a nickname for Solomon. Others say that it's a play on the Hebrew about a man from Arabia. But I think it's a good thing we don't know who he is. Because he's a nobody, he can be anybody. And that's good to see that he's not particular. He's not just necessarily a king. He could be lowly and a peasant. Could be anybody. And we see what goes into a man or a woman who prays the way that he prays later on. The first verse here is hard to translate in Hebrew. And I think that's important too. Because later on he says, every word of God proves true. So that even if we have a hard time translating something, it doesn't make it any less true. It doesn't make it any less pure, any less tried and true, because we have a hard time translating it. But the first verse reads this way. First thing he says is about himself. So before he enters into this prayer in verses 7 and 9, we see the heart of a man, the thinking of a man, the theology of a man who prays the way that he prays. In verse 1, he says, the man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Isn't that a starting place? That he says, I'm tired. I'm worn out. I have strove. I have strived. I've tried everything my own way. I'm tired of going my own way. He begins that way. I've heard it said this way, that before we go to Calvary, we must first go to Sinai. Meaning the law of God comes, humbles us, shuts our mouth and shuts our lips and calls us to say, I'm weary. Good news in that too, that Jesus comes and he says, I've come from the weary. I've come for those that are burdened and heavy laden, and I've come to give you rest. So we see his confession of himself in the first verse. I'm weak. I'm weary, O God, of striving. I'm worn out. Because as long as you got energy in you, as long as you still think it's about you and you have human strength, you won't be able to pray the way he prays. You'll still trust in you. You'll still trust in your own ability. But he confesses, first of all, that I'm weary and I'm worn out. Verse 2, surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. We don't hear talk like that anymore, that we're stupid and have no understanding. In fact, if we were to say that today, we'd have somebody come beside you and say, you are somebody. I dare you call yourself stupid. Don't be so down on yourself. But here we have a man of God who we know is holy, for the scripture says that holy men of God wrote as they were inspired by God. So we know that much about him, that he's holy despite his self-estimation. He's set apart for God. And yet, he says, I'm stupid. And I have not the understanding of a man. In other words, the things that come natural to everybody else, he says, it doesn't come natural to me. The understanding that seems to be natural to natural men, I don't even have that. What a confession to make. Most people in wisdom literature, and this is what we're reading in Proverbs, you would think if a person is going to tell you wisdom, they would begin by giving you their qualifications, that they are wise. I am wise, now hear my wisdom. Here's my qualifications. Here's my resume. Here's what makes me worth listening to. Here's where I've been. Here's my life experiences. But here we have a man, we have no idea where he's from. We don't know who he is. Only thing we know about him is that he's worn out and that he thinks he's stupid and has no understanding. And that's a blessed place to be before a thrice holy God. In fact, it's the only place to be. And until we've come to that place where we can say, like Solomon does in another book, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Weary, weariness, I'm worn out. If you have lost loved ones today, I would pray that you would pray, God caused them to be worn out, caused them to see their stupidity, caused them to see that they have no understanding. Verse 3. I've not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. So now he says, his particular ignorance. I'm really ignorant of who God is. He confesses his limitations. He distrusts himself. I don't know the Holy One. But even in his humility, even in his brokenness, he knows two things, that God is holy and that he's one. We see, you all notice that even in the most humble saints, knowledge pours from them even when they're not trying to. He knows God is holy. And he's the Holy One. Even in the statement, he knows there's none beside him. There's no other place he can go. There's no other God but one. And that he's holy. He's distinct and unique and set apart all by himself. Knowledge indeed. I would say just a cursory reading that Mr. Agar knows something, doesn't he? But that's not the way he sees himself. And that's the way it normally is. As we grow in Christ and become more and more mature and walk with him, the less we'll think of ourselves. Others will praise you and say, man, they're really holier. They have a sense of Christ on them. But when you ask the saints who are walking that way their estimation of themselves, they say, I'm sinful through and through. There's no good in me. Verse 4 says this, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? He's speaking in rhetorical language. He wants us to answer it by saying, only God. Who has wrapped up the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. The Christian in me right now wants to stop right there and tell you who the Son's name is, what his name is, that he is Yahweh, Jehovah. He's the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that Jesus Christ is his son. But I don't think that's what the text means. I think he just means, who father or son? What combination, what kind of man would know this? I think that's the meaning of the text. But the answer is pretty clear, isn't it? There's some things we just don't know. It's not given to us to know. And that he's come to this place before he ever begins to pray. He says, some things I don't know. I have limitations. This reminds me of Job's prayer. All that Job went through, the death of his children, the boils on his body, the loss of his position, his depression, his pity parties, all that went along with being Job led to a particular place in Job 42 where he says this. I've spoken on things too wonderful for me. After God revealed something, just like we just read, God says, who are you and where were you when I formed all of this and when I made this? And Job's response was, I'm stupid. I don't have understanding. And then he says these words, and I believe Agar said these type of words too. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I repent. Meaning I thought I knew something. I thought I had something figured out. I thought by making the sacrifice for my children that I was a godly man, I was doing what was right. And I thought I had some understanding into holy things, only to learn I didn't know anything, that I know nothing. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees. Who has done all these things? Only God. Which brings us to this point. Anything we know about God must be revealed to us by God. That God must condescend to reveal them to us. There's certain things you can see in nature and learn about God. There's certain things you can learn about God in human experience. But the special revelation that it takes to know him in saving grace, to pray the way he prays in a couple verses, that comes by the grace of God. It also means this, that just because we don't know everything doesn't mean we can't know anything. We have people who would teach that, who would peel back maybe the hard Hebrew here to translate. Maybe the fact that God is unimaginably holy and we can't know everything there is to know about him. And they would try to kill our desire to know him and to serve him. They would say it's all vanity. Why do any of it? But praise God that we can know some things. The hidden things belong to our God. But the things he has revealed is for us and for our children. And that's good news in a Presbyterian church. So we see how he sees himself as lowly and weak, stupid and without understanding, with no knowledge of a holy one. But next we see where his hope's at. Verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Notice how the text leads us to believe that taking refuge in the word is the same as taking refuge in God. For God places his word above even his name, meaning that you can't hide in God and get his protection without hiding in his word. They're one and the same. Notice that in the text, though we don't know who's writing this, and there's difficult Hebrew language in the first verse, that every word of God proves true. Some translations say it's pure or tried. And proving something happens over time. The language of proving true is courtroom language. That's because we have stood in judgment of God's word and tried to take him to court and question it as though we had the authority to do so. Those of us who can't grasp the wind, and those of us who haven't measured the oceans, and yet we stand in judgment of his holy word. I'm reminded of a proverb in Proverbs 17:18 where it says, he who states the case first seems right, and to another comes and examines him. And you know what speaks first? Our sin. That's what speaks first. But God's word proves true. Unfortunately, it takes some time, usually, and some pain, usually, to find out that the word of God is true. To find out that all my striving, all my understanding, all my living, all my sinning, all my running meant nothing, and that God was right. And that he was right the whole time. That it proved itself true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. That means as we do battle, we go forth for the kingdom of God, that hiding in the Word, knowing that it's true, fights for us. The next phrase, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. We often hear, do not add or take away from God's Word. Taking away is pretty easy to define. That means I skip around. I skip portions of God's words. I don't heed certain commandments. I don't believe certain things He tells me to believe. But adding to it is a little different. Adding means there must be a mixture. That means there must be truth there already if I'm going to add something to it. Let me give you an illustration. If my wife tells me that for her birthday she wants a card and a handwritten letter, that's what she tells me she wants. And I go to the store and I get her a tool set and a brand new car. And I think that's a good idea. The car is expensive. The tools are nice. And I come home, I rush home and give them to her. And she looks at me with tears in her eyes and says, that's not what I asked for. What I asked for is what meant the most to me. You gave me what was in your heart. You gave me things that you like. If there's ever been a case for the regulative principle, here it is. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. It also means that whatever we add to it is a lie, fundamentally. Because what it's saying is that God's Word needs to be augmented. It needs to be changed. We need to add human wisdom on top of God's wisdom. But praise God that it's true through and through. So we see His view of Himself. We see His view of a holy God. We see His view of the Word of God. Next, we have His prayer. Of all the things He could pray, this holy man of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you, the only prayer in the book of Proverbs, no other prayers, full of principles in Proverbs, full of God's wisdom in Proverbs, but no prayers. The only prayer it offered. And we see something of the man who prays it. And now we're going to see what makes up the prayer. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. He doesn't want it when he dies. That's overstating the obvious. He wants it now. Calls us to be true now. Help me to live for your glory now. The first thing he asks is, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Many translations translate this falsehood and lying as vanity, worthless things, idols. Remove them far from me. And I think it's a twofold meaning in the text. I think he means people who want to bring me lies, bring me things apart from your word, add to what you've said, remove that far from me. But also remove from in me the desire to run from your word, the desire to add to it. My desire to run to another shelter, to another refuge, to another abiding place rather than the one you've called us to. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Before I get there, I want to go back up to the word far. He could have easily said, remove from me falsehood and lying, but he wants them far from him. Think of a ship on the sea. The closer the ship is to the shore, the easier it is to go back. The easier it is to jump off the boat and go back to the shore. But the longer you stay on the boat, the longer you stay on the ship, the further it gets away from the shore, the harder it is to go back. In fact, you'll come to a place like the apostles did when they said this, where else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Another translation reads it this way, we've come too far. and we can't go back now. It's been removed far from you. So even if a desire or an opportunity comes back to go back, I can't even if I wanted to. That's good news. That a man would pray like that. I don't want to have lying in me. I don't want to have hypocrisy in me. I don't want falsehood in me. I just want the purity of your word in me. That's all I want on the inside of me. What a prayer. Another thing about being on that ship and the shore and the water, the further you get away from the shore, the cleaner the water gets. The closer you are to the shore, the dirtier the water is. That was free. You can take that with you, tuck that away. But if you're close to the shore, that's where all the junk is. But the further you get out in it, the cleaner and the purer the water is. The more you grow up in Christ, walk out with Him, the cleaner the water is. There's holiness found there. But that's after the word proves itself true and you live this thing a little while. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We get saying, Lord, don't let me be poor. God, you said you would meet all my needs according to your riches and glory. God, I need your help through here financially. What's a little harder to get is, God, I don't want to be rich. His prayer, in essence, is not a vow of poverty. His prayer is this: God, give me whatever your will is for me. If your will is that I go to a third world country and lose my life giving away socks for Christ's name, then give me the strength and finances to do that. If you cause me to be a multimillionaire and to support world missions through business, then God, give me enough to do that. Whatever it is you've called me to and needful for the life that you've given me, give me just that. I don't want above it and I don't want beneath it. Notice the prayer that he had for himself is almost the same statement he made about God's word. Don't add to it and don't take away. My life, I don't want anything added to it or taken away from it. I just want what God wants for me, whatever that may be. Jesus said it best. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father. What he meant, I just want to be in the center of God's will. Whatever that means. If that means dying on a bloody cross, that's what it means. He also said this: we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said that in response to Satan, saying, I'll be satisfied with whatever God has for me. If God wants me to have two sandwiches, I'll eat two. If he wants me to have four, I'll eat four. If he wants me to have one, I'll eat one. But whatever it is, I'll be satisfied with God's will for my life. This is a prayer for contentment. This is a prayer that says, you're enough. God, you are enough in yourself. I don't need anything added, nothing taken away from you. I just want you. And God, if you would be gracious just to give me you, I would be satisfied with your will for my life. I don't want above that. I don't want beneath that. I just want your will to be done. So we see this man's prayer. But we also see something of our Savior here, don't we? Who has modeled this man's mindset and this man's prayer more so than Jesus Christ himself? Who emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and died for sinners. Who said, I'm willing to become nothing. I'm willing to be thought to be stupid and without understanding for the sake of my people and for the joy that was set before him. Who has modeled, I don't want more than what you have for me, or less than what you have for me. Not my will be done, but nevertheless, your will. Your will be done. That's the prayer of Hagar, a nameless man. Not nameless in the sense that we don't know his name, nameless in the sense that he's not famous. And therefore, he can be any of us and all of us. May God give us grace to be saints that think the way Hagar thinks, to pray the way Hagar prayed, to have a theology about the Word of God that he had. Let me pray. Father, I'm thankful for your word. God, it is indeed true. And God, I pray that you would bring that truth to bear more powerfully in your people's heart, even now, that your word is true above all things. Help us to trust your word and be satisfied with your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.